Let's take our Bibles and look together in Proverbs chapter 23. My text is taken from verse 9 down to verse 21. And I want to speak with you about what it is to live in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 23 and from verse 9 down to verse 21. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. So there's the title of this study. What is it to live in the fear of the Lord? For surely there's an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you once again for bringing us together and for the privilege that we have of opening your word and reading it among all the freedoms that you have given us. This is the greatest that we be able to meet and to read your word, hear it read, hear it proclaimed, and have our hearts and minds pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I pray that you would, through this lesson, teach us what it is to live in your fear and to know that if you have been pleased to save us by your grace, it does cause our hearts to look to you and desire that in our lives, whatever we do, eat, drink, or sleep, that it be to your honor and glory alone and that of your Son. So, I commend this time to you and pray for your blessing, and we are mindful to give you all the praise and honor and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. I know there's a notion that if we're saved by grace, then how we live doesn't matter. But I will tell you that the Lord makes it matter. He leaves none of his children lethargic or indifferent where he has been pleased to work in his grace and mercy. It may not matter as far as the standing in which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ did come and he did pay the sin debt. And yet, where his spirit dwells, that spirit continually takes this heart and puts within that heart a desire to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, though we would be the first to confess how flawed it is. We could never love him as he has loved us, and yet that's what we're commanded in Scripture, to love him even as we've been loved. And so even in that, we understand how far short we fall. But the grace of God never leaves any of the objects of that grace indifferent toward the Redeemer, toward the Savior, toward him who paid the debt. Our hearts are drawn to him, not out of duty, But even as Christ said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Think about how friends deal with one another. There's that relationship that's been established that is particular to those friends that you have that is different than perhaps the rest of the world. It doesn't mean that you're mean or mean-spirited toward others, but there's a friendship there that binds even sinners together. Well, how much greater than the friendship, the oneness that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that even as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of the Lord. In Titus chapter 2, we find the grace of God so described in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. When it's speaking of the grace of God, it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. When it says that, it's not saying every single person in the world, but read that as in other portions of Scripture, all kinds of men, all kinds of sinners, some rich, some poor, Greek, Jew, man, woman, all kinds of men, that salvation has appeared to them. How's it appeared? Well, in Christ's coming and his living out a life of perfection and his laying down his life for those sinners that he came to save, that upon completion of his work, God the Father would declare them righteous. But in that grace, you notice here in verse 12, teaching us. So here's a learning. Here's how the grace of God in Christ Jesus affects the heart. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. In other words, there's a separating out unto Christ whereby we were born dead in our trespasses and sins spiritually. And yet in this work of grace, now he's separated out his own. Ungodliness there is dealing with everything that stands opposed to Christ and who he is. Worldly lusts. It could be a desire to follow after the physical world, the secular world, whatever you want to call it. But particularly worldly lusts have to do with anything in this flesh that would cause one to trust in the flesh and be given over to the works of this flesh. There's a separating out, teaching us. That's the learning by the Spirit of God, that we should live soberly. That word soberly means to be having all of your faculties about you. This would be in a sense spiritually, as opposed to being drunk with wine, where to be sober means they're not under the influence of any other thing. We live soberly. We're under the influence of the Spirit of God and his direction, whereby before we were left to our own worldly lusts. Righteously. That doesn't mean we work out this righteousness, but to live soberly, righteously. Live under that truth of Christ's righteousness that he earned and established and God imputed when he had finished the work there at the cross. And he cried, it is finished. That's how we live. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live working out our own righteousness, as many attempt to do when they hear the fear of God and living under the fear of God. They think in their minds, oh, this is something I've got to work. No. The fear of God, if you stop and think about it, is the fear of encountering God and facing his holiness and justice apart from a mediator. I don't want to meet God apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. How I need that mediator. So that's how I live, soberly, in the sense of not putting any confidence in this flesh, righteously and godly. There again, these words have to be explained because when people hear the word godly, they think of taking a spiritual bar of soap and cleaning up themselves. But like Christ said to the Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup, but everything within is impure. It's what comes out of the heart that's impure. So how do you live godly? Well, you live as God has directed, not trusting in yourself, but looking to Christ alone and what he accomplished in this present world. And it says in verse 13, see, it all has to do with looking. Not looking to yourself, but looking for that blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? Well, that's Christ. That all those for whom he came and paid the debt, he's coming again. And that glorious appearing, notice how he's described, of the great God, and means even our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That's what it is to live in the fear of the Lord. It's to live in that fear, in that dread of ever facing God apart from the Redeemer, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself. See, this is where the purification arises. It's from the Lord. Purify unto himself. He sanctified himself on behalf of his people. It says a peculiar people. Actually, that word means a purchased people. Zealous of good works. Zealous of God's works. Zealous to give glory unto God. It's not anything in us, but unto him. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee by looking to Christ alone. So when we come back here to Proverbs chapter 23, verses 9 through 21, two things I would note. One is this is how our Lord Jesus Christ would have lived, in the fear of his Father. You say, well, why would he fear his Father? There was that dread in him. There was that terror. There was that, the word literally in the original speaks of that fear that he would say and do anything as a man other than what would be to the satisfaction of his Father. And the scriptures tell us he was heard in that he feared. That's the word that's used. I know today people try to water it down and say, well, it really means respect or it means honor or reverence. No. The word in the Hebrew language that is used is that of terror and dread. And so this is how we live in the fear of the Lord, even as Christ lived, that in the end, as a man, that everything he said, did, and thought would be to the honor and glory of his Father. And that's why the scriptures say he was tempted in all things. He was tried in all things. He's called the tried stone. And the sure stone. Why? Because he actually did this. He actually worked out everything that's commanded here of us. And that's the only way we could ever have any hope. But nonetheless, we live in that fear of ever approaching God other than through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says here in verse 9, speak not in the ears of a fool. For he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as he was on this earth, never spoke an idle word. And he never spoke in a way as to try to convince some that God had never purposed to save. I stop and think about, even on the cross, there were those two thieves on either side. You go back and read where both of them for some time were railing against the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he answered them not a word. And in the end, the Lord there from the cross turned the heart of that one thief to where he said to his cohort on the other side, we do not well. We deserve the judgment. This man has done nothing. He recognized two things. One, his guiltiness. And two, the guiltlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was caused then to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as his hope. That's why he said to the Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's an astounding statement. Here's a man dying, and yet he recognized he was the king who had come to lay down his life for such a wretch as he was. And the Lord spoke to him. It was the Lord drawing him all the while. See, that's the spiritual side of the work of God in the heart. You don't see it. Even as I'm preaching right now, I can't see the Spirit going out and directing this word to the hearts of those who are hearing. But you see the result of it. Even as Christ said, the Spirit, like the wind, blows where it will. And you can't tell from whence it's coming or where it's going. Such it is for those of the kingdom of God. And I'd say that's how it's been in anyone that the Lord has revealed himself in. It's the Spirit's work to draw them to Christ. But there's no word spoken in vain. There from the cross, he spoke to that one, but you won't read anywhere in Scripture where he spoke to the other. His silence toward the other was that other's condemnation, that Christ would leave him to himself. And so even here, Christ fulfilled what we read here in the Proverbs. He didn't speak idly. Now we could say, well, we're all fools, and yet it pleased the Lord to speak to our heart. But here it's talking about of hardened fools that God has never purposed to save. Another way of expressing it is, don't cast your pearls before the swine. Some would become offended in thinking that God would ever consider or look upon them as swine. But in reality, that's all we are in our natural state, no better than a beast left to itself that will die as it's lived. Speak not in the ears of a fool. Our Lord directed his words wisely. He wasn't trying to persuade men to believe on him. That word trying, when you hear people saying, oh, God wants, or God's trying to get your attention. No, God doesn't try anything. Where Christ was pleased to speak, he was directing that word to those who are otherwise fools and yet used it to draw them effectually to himself. But others, he spoke not a word. In fact, when one time the disciples came and said to Christ, don't you know that the Pharisees are offended? What did he say? Leave them alone. That's the condemnation, that light has come into this world and yet men have loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Christ isn't running around trying to get everybody to believe on him. No. He came specifically to seek and to save that which was lost and give his life a ransom for many, not everybody, for many. Because here it is, if you take this word, and here's where we need discernment. And again, this is what it is to live in the fear of the Lord, knowing that God alone can turn the heart. God alone can, by his Spirit, reveal Christ in the heart. And the rest, he blinds, judicially blinds. It says here, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. There's a time when you stop speaking to certain sinners. The Lord takes away even the desire to pray for them. Maybe in the beginning you're thinking, well, Lord, here's one that may be yours. And yet as time goes on, you find them becoming hardened. Well, nothing you say or do is going to break a hardened heart. That's the work of the Lord. And so you leave them alone. Either God's sovereign or he isn't. Either he's the one who directs his word to turn that heart or he doesn't. You're certainly not going to convince a sinner against his will. But we speak as the Lord directs, even as our Lord Jesus Christ did. So that's the first point that I see here of living in the fear of the Lord. Knowing when to speak and knowing when to be silent. Gone are those days when we were told that if you don't get out there and say something, then the blood of those that you pass by every day is going to be on your head. I don't know about you, but that's how I was raised. And so it just added guilt to guilt because you see all these people going by and you're thinking, I'm supposed to be speaking to all these? Their blood's on my head? No. Even the Lord did not direct his word to every single person. There are many that he passed by to go and speak and draw that word to one out of many others that he passed by. And so he exercised wisdom, knowing those that were his, knowing those that the Father had given him. But secondly here, in verses 10 and 11, to live in the fear of the Lord, it says, remove not the old landmark. A landmark has to do with a stone marker that was put down for a property line. I remember some years ago calling up the surveyors and asking them to come out here and show me where the lines are for our church property. Particularly since on this one side over here, there was a question as to where the other's property ended, where ours began, just for the sake of cleaning the land. I wanted to know, where's our line? You know, there are stone markers on each corner of our property where when you go down, actually there are stones down there that mark a spot, and then you got a pipe coming up out of it. And the surveyor actually literally put the little small pipes down in that stone. So for a while, we had those marked on every corner. After a while, I thought that could be a hazard, so we pulled it out again. But I just needed to be reassured what was our property and what was the neighbor's. Well, when it says here, don't remove the landmark, it has to do with attempting to make your field bigger to the point of even stealing from your neighbor. But even more importantly here, there is that old landmark which God himself has placed. And it goes all the way back there to the garden, whereby God himself declared what was his and how it was that he would be pleased to mark out his own and redeem them. In the picture that was given, there was a landmark laid back there when Adam and Eve took the fig leaves and covered themselves, their nakedness, and thought that that would be what would be their protection in the face of a holy God. Again, they feared. When they heard the voice of God in the garden, there was a fear. But what they did, and this is what the word transgression or to trespass. So to remove that old landmark and enter into the fields of the fatherless is to trespass and go into an area that doesn't belong unto you and to claim it as your own. And that's what people do when they think that it's by their works or their doing that somehow they're going to satisfy a holy God. They've entered into an area that belongs unto God alone. They're trespassing. They're moving that landmark, which back in the beginning, God placed in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture there is of God taking and slaying the innocent animals and clothing Adam and Eve with those skins. God posed that landmark all the way back there in the beginning. And declared that if any were to be saved, it was going to be through the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ and that righteousness that he accomplished. But here we've got people today who attempt to remove that landmark or to go beyond. That's what it is to trespass. And to think that somehow they can get access with God by their works or their will or their ways. Now, there's only one landmark, and it's in the Redeemer, and it's in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see that in verse 11 specifically, their Redeemer is mighty. So this is speaking specifically of false preachers, of those that would seek to enter into that which belongs unto the Lord alone and trespass and turn the glory that belongs to Christ alone to their own glory, attempting to expand, if you will, their field, traipsing over that landmark as if they're going to gain the world and somehow themselves profit from it. Now, any that are the Lord's, it says their Redeemer is mine. That's not everybody. The Lord has a particular people, and he came to purchase that people by his own shed blood. That landmark is clearly laid, and that glory belongs unto Christ alone. And if any attempt to come in and steal that glory from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what men do when they seek to gain the glory for themselves by their works and their will, it says, he shall plead their cause with thee. Those that are his sheep, that these would seek to come and to put in bondage. I'll tell you, there are a lot of people in bondage to these who violate God's landmark, whereby he has said that salvation will be in, through, and by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But they convince people, it's like Christ talked about in John chapter 10, those that come in not through the door but over the wall and steal the sheep. They're violating God's landmark. But any that do so, they do so to their own ruin. Our Lord Jesus Christ, so here again in verses 10 and 11, he's the Redeemer. And he came to plead the cause of those sinners that the Father gave him. And he earned and established that righteousness on their behalf so that God, upon completion of his work, could declare them righteous and just, just as he is. So everything is done according to those lines that are clearly drawn or were drawn all the way from eternity. This is the one way that God has purposed to save his people. And the Redeemer is mighty. Because we know even ourselves, we would be of those that would rob God of his glory and continue to move the boundaries. People move the boundaries. People remove the landmark when they say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, let's go back and see where the landmark is. No, the landmark is clearly laid in God's purpose and will to save whom he will and to condemn whom he will. But people want to move that boundary. They want to say, no, God, we want his love to be over every single sinner. Well, you've just violated the landmark that God himself has traced. His love is not upon every single sinner in this world. Jacob have I loved. There's the line, the boundary. Esau have I hated. But they want to move that landmark and somehow say that, no, he loves Esau just as much as he loved Jacob. He just doesn't love him as much. That's how they interpret the word hated. He loves him less. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. They want to move the landmark when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, he laid down his life for every single sinner in the world. No, you've just moved the landmark because the landmark is clearly drawn and sized up in that people that God, by his electing grace, has purposed to save. But men want to move that. They're like thieves and robbers. No, we're going to expand this to everybody. And we're going to tell them, no, God loves you and Christ died for you. Now it's up to you. That's trespassing. That's declaring other than what God himself has said. And you've entered in to the field, it says here, of the fatherless. This had to do with people going around and taking advantage of orphans, the fatherless, and putting them in bondage, taking what belongs to them for their own gain. But when it says here the Redeemer is mighty, it's talking about being defenseless, which is what we are. And yet it's the Redeemer, just like Boaz was with Ruth and Naomi. He stood in their place and took up their cause. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And there's none that are going to ever take away from our Lord what belongs to him. Men will try. They'll try to turn them aside and take that glory for themselves, but the Lord himself is mighty. That word means that He's going to have every one that the Father gave. And so, there again, we see what it is to live in the fear of the Lord. We live in that fear of the Lord, not in a fear of any of these ever come and take us away, but that fear of ever stepping beyond what God has clearly marked out as the landmark. His grace, His purpose, His will, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ever following after those that would seek to expand their field. Then thirdly, we see here what it is to live in the fear of the Lord. Again, this is how our Lord would have lived out His life in the fear of the Lord. It says, apply thine heart unto instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. You see, our Lord, when He came to this earth, though He was God, the scriptures say, though He was a son, yet learned He obedience. So He would have applied His heart unto instruction, that instruction that He had received of His Father from all eternity, that when He came, His ear was not toward any but His Father. That's when it says your ears to words of knowledge. The ears here has to do with that spiritual hearing, the words of knowledge. Well, as it applies to us, Christ is that knowledge. Christ is that wisdom. The sheep's ears perk up at the voice of the shepherd because they've been given ears to hear. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd. He Himself said that. He didn't come to do His own will, but that of the Father. And so His ears were ever open unto His Father. That as a man, as He grew up from conception all the way to the cross, His ear was ever toward His Father, and His heart applied unto instruction. This shows what it took for Him to work out that salvation. It's not only what He did or said, but even in the very spirit of the law, that His thoughts would ever be toward the satisfaction of His Father. And therein, He feared His Father. He was heard in that He feared. And so it is for us. When the Spirit of Christ is given us, our heart that is otherwise hardened toward the Word and even hearing the Word now is drawn to Christ, and the heart applies unto instruction. That is the Word of Christ and desire to hear of Him and learn of Him. Christ said, come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Oh, to have such a heart. That's what it is, I believe, to live in the fear of the Lord. We don't fear man, but we do fear the Lord, that our hearts be tuned. We sing that song. Take this heart and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above. That's our desire, not to be left to himself. And the fear of the Lord would be that he would. I know there is today that once saved, always saved. Well, if you made your decision, then you're good. Don't worry about it. That's what is being taught by false preachers. I truly believe that any one of us as children of God, in whom the Spirit is, the Spirit puts in us that fear of ever going another way, of ever turning away. There are others that have walked for a while and walked away. They just proved themselves that they never were the Lord's. But even as the Lord's, living in the fear of the Lord, I fear ever being left to myself. And so that is our prayer, that He would keep us, that He would ever give us hearts to hear of Christ. That's what the word disciple means. It means a learner. Do you ever stop learning? My fear is for those that say they know it all. I don't need to hear anymore. I got it. No, we need to hear a word from Him at all times and have our ears attuned to the words of knowledge, to the words of Christ. And who he is. So I believe even in this, our Lord was such that his heart and his ears and his mind were attentive. Then verses 13 and 14, it has to do with the correction of a child. Now, you stop and think about what Christ himself endured. The scriptures say he spared not his son, but delivered him up. The scriptures speak of his work as the chastisement. That's what the word correction means. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him. And the reason why parents are instructed here not to withhold correction from their children, it's because children are depraved. And that it's through that correction that they're reminded of their depravity. Well, our Lord did not have any depravity in himself, and he did not bear the rod because of any sin in him, but as the substitute, he submitted himself to the rod of correction of his Father. That by his obedience, then, these that he represented should be saved and delivered. And so, if the Lord were to deal with us according to who we are, he'd have to condemn us. But here, the purpose here of chasten, withhold not correction from the child. As far as we're concerned, anything the Lord brings our way is not punishment because Christ bore it. There's not an ounce of wrath in God's dealing with his children, but there is correction. And sometimes that correction can seem to us to be unbearable. It may be a particular trial or some other thing that the Lord has brought in our path where there seems to be no relief. Think of Job, whereby the Lord put him through everything he did. Why? Because he was loved. Thus he should think himself to be above what he deserved as a sinner. And that's why his testimony in the end was, I thought I knew God, but now mine eyes have seen him, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. So we deserve this correction, even as God's children, because we know that if God ever left us to himself, we would end up in hell, just like the worst of them. And so even as he instructs fathers, if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. See, this is not designed for the sinner's destruction, but for his correction. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Every correction that the Lord brings is a reminder that whom the Lord loves, he corrects. That's what that word chastens mean. But if you think in any way that you're undeserving of such chastening, you don't know yourself as you are. We deserve every bit of correction, but the Lord in his love and mercy does so because of that love, that he will not let us go the way we would go were it not for his correction. But even in this, think of what our Lord Jesus Christ endured, that it was for the salvation of his people that God spared not his son. Though he was God's son, yet he took that punishment because of the sins of his people that were laid on him, and thereby saved and delivered each one of his own. It says there, deliver his soul from hell. That's what the Lord did through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered everyone because of Christ taking upon himself that chastisement, which is for our peace. And then in verses 15 and 16, and we'll have to stop here, we see here when he says, my son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. I believe that this is the Father's words to his son. When it says, if thine heart be wise, another way of reading that, when thine heart is wise, working out this righteousness and salvation on behalf of those sinners that the Father gave him, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Think of the rejoicing of the Father over the Son when he had finished the work. He appeared to be as a condemned man in the eyes of people because of what he endured. And in one sense he was, because the judgment, the chastisement that belonged to those he came to save fell on him. But we never find our Lord ever complaining, only rejoicing in his Father, even as he knew his Father rejoiced in him. And he says, verse 16, yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Think of the words of the Son to the Father as he prayed. A lot of those times were not privy, just as he set himself apart and prayed unto his Father. Those are times of fellowship. There was never a time when the Father ever despised his Son. In fact, three times it's recorded in Scripture, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. I'm thankful that we have such a substitute that endured such things for the glory of his Father, but also for the salvation of such sinners as we are. What a blessing to know that even through the wisdom of Christ, through his work of righteousness, the Father is satisfied and rejoices in him. And as he rejoices in him, he rejoices in that people that he gave him to represent. And he is that one. It says, my reins shall rejoice. That's from the very inner being of God speaking here concerning his Son. When thy lips speak right things. He's the only one who ever was the faithful witness, the faithful testimony unto the Father. And the Father's being satisfied, he's satisfied with his people that he came to save. All right.